You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Hear then the word of the Lord. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with the works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Amen. James has been getting us to consider our faith in relation to our practice. Faith and practice. We said that in our introductory sermon in James several weeks ago, that James gets us to think of the difference between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Our doctrine and our practice, our faith, and how we live out our faith. Today's passage is really at the heart of such matters. It asserts that true saving faith will have a lively practice that flows from it. Let us be blessed as we consider this important biblical teaching about how one's true faith is seen even in their living. This truth also carries with it several important applications, one of which is the call to examine, the call to examine that we are in the true faith. Before we really dig into the details of our text for today, I'd like to begin in our first point by addressing the question of how this passage relates to the Apostle Paul's teaching on justification. You might note this is not how I normally work through a passage, by starting with the whole first point, contrasting it with another part of Scripture. But if you're at all familiar with this passage, you realize that this has been a question of concern that has come up. And it's, I think, helpful for us to set up some background here of how to relate the two, as we dig into then seeing what James is actually teaching here. So this passage has proved challenging for some in relating what James teaches here about justification with what Paul teaches, especially like in passages like Galatians 2:16. There Paul says, quote, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Can't help but notice a certain similarity there with Paul's language and James's language. They both use the language of justification. But in different ways, you can see even in what they both say here. And they both even, if you look in Galatians, you see this, they both even use the example of Abraham. And so some critics have claimed that Paul and James contradict each other. Some have tried to use this to discredit the Bible. They say, Paul says you're justified by faith, not works. James says you're justified by works, not faith. That's kind of how they pitch it. And they say there's an inherent contradiction here, and therefore don't believe in the Bible. On the other hand, you've seen that the Roman Catholics have tried to use James here to argue against the Protestants, that one is justified by faith and works, according to the Roman Catholics. And yet I would submit to you that neither of those things are true. There's not an inherent contradiction here, nor is the claims of the Roman Catholic accurate here either. There's no necessary contradiction between James and Paul. Notice I said necessary contradiction. The word necessary means a contradiction that has to be there. People will point and impose a contradiction, but it's not necessary from the texts, and we're going to be able to see that as we go through this today. Paul's teaching, in the technical sense, on justification through faith alone, is not in any way diminished when we understand what James is actually addressing here. When we see that he distinguishes between a living faith and a dead faith. Let me say that one more time. When James talks about a living faith versus a dead faith, it doesn't in any way diminish what Paul teaches, that we are justified, declared right in God's sight, through faith alone. And so let me then challenge this presumptuous assumption that James and Paul were in conflict with one another. You see, an assumption is an assumption. To look at the similarity of these passages and just assume a conflict, that's certainly not how God would want us to approach the Holy Word. And that's a true statement in general. When you approach the Word of God, we ought not to approach it with suspicion and looking for conflicts and whatnot. That's how unbelievers often approach it. Assuming the worst, assuming conflicts. Believers should approach God's Word in faith and look for how passages can be harmonized before just assuming a contradiction. And in this case, there are certainly alternative explanations for why Paul and James use similar language, seemingly similar concepts in their writings, while making actually very different points and actually addressing very different concerns. Just to sort of brainstorm just for a moment, and when I say this, possible alternatives why the language is similar. Again, we don't know definitively why the language was similar here, but one alternative that's been suggested of why there's a similarity without there being necessarily a contradiction is that James, being one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, may have actually been responding to people who were out there misrepresenting Paul's teaching, parroting Paul's teaching in a misrepresentative way. In other words, they take Paul's teaching and speak about it in what we call antinomian ways, like that the law no longer has any value for Christians. And they may have been taking some of Paul's language and parroting it, but perverting it into an antinomian teaching. And James might have been responding to that. Such would not be unbelievable, because there are still people today who take Paul's teachings and pervert it in those ways. And we still need to speak against those who would misrepresent Paul's teachings in such ways. Another possibility of why the language is similar here between Paul and James, it may simply be coincidental. These are just a couple of possible alternatives of why the language might be there. You can certainly brainstorm others as well, and people have. But as we'll see today, when we actually look at the content, when we look at the theological points that James is making in relation to Paul, we realize they do not contradict each other. There are superficial similarities in language and in the reference to Abraham, but the substance is actually two separate ideas being addressed. Well, to further make this point that there's no inherent necessary contradiction between Paul and James, let me point to the fact of what do we know in the New Testament about Paul and James' relationship. Nowhere is there a recorded conflict between the two. Rather, we find in Galatians 2:9, it describes how Paul met James and how James approved of Paul's message and ministry. The section of Galatians is really helpful here because there Paul describes how his doctrine was especially talking with James and the other pillars of the faith in Jerusalem about those Judaizers who were trying to say, no, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved by the gospel of Christ. And Paul was saying, no, you don't have to add this work of circumcision in order to be saved. Paul presents this very point of justification, not by works of the flesh, to the James and the other leaders in Jerusalem. And they all agree. That was the whole point of their meeting. That they were all on the same page about the gospel. They recognized, Galatians 2:7, that they were teaching the same gospel. Paul and James were not in disagreement on this. But then, interesting, I think this is a wonderful little compliment here. In Galatians there, after they agree, one is justified by faith and not through works of the law, James and the other pillars gave Paul this one exhortation, but remember the poor. And Paul said he was eager to do that. That passage of Galatians shows that Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone has absolutely no place for requiring a work like circumcision to be saved, but it absolutely has a place for remembering the poor. For getting your hands dirty and serving others who are in need. I'll just say that again just to make sure we all take it and appreciate that. Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone, as it's shown there in Galatians, had absolutely no place for works like circumcision in order to be justified. But they absolutely had a place for us to be remembering the poor. Of course, Paul would have said, helping the poor isn't what justifies you before God. And he's right. And so I believe James and Paul are in great agreement in this truth, even while James, in our passage for today, is making the point that if you have this true justifying faith, there's going to be a concern that comes forth to want to bear fruit of godliness. In things like wanting to help the poor. Interesting to see that reference of James and the poor is right here too. And so this first point in our sermon is to challenge the presumption that Paul and James were in conflict, or that James here is teaching that you're justified before God through some works-based righteousness. He's not. The reality is Paul and James are dealing with different concerns. Paul's doctrine on justification through faith alone was speaking against any teaching that would want to make one's righteous standing before God to be on the basis of your works, and therefore nullifying the grace of God, therefore making unnecessary the cross of Jesus Christ. Why die on the cross if you save yourself? James, on the other hand, addresses a different concern altogether, that someone who would claim to have faith, but their faith is fruitless, with no evidence that their faith is actually a true faith, that their faith is actually alive, they should not think they are saved simply because they outwardly claim a profession of faith. Remember what we read in Matthew 7 today. Jesus gave the same warning. And so Paul speaks against various forms of moralism. You think of the sort of Pharisaical approach to religion. You can think of those Judaizers who said you had to be circumcised. Whereas James, he speaks against different forms of dead orthodoxy and antinomianism. They're talking about different concerns. Okay, so that's sort of the background here in that first point to sort of set up how we should be thinking about these two things between Paul and James' teaching. Let's now dig into the details here of what James is actually talking about. To see what James does say about faith. And so in this second point now, I want us to sort of do a little survey here. A survey of this passage on faith. What does James say about faith in this passage? And we'll see that he's concerned about understanding what kind of faith? What kind of faith is the true faith? What kind of faith is the faith that actually saves you? What's that faith look like? Well, we begin our survey on faith then in verse 14. James speaks there of someone who has faith, but not works. Notice he then asks, can that faith save him? A faith without works. James, notice, he doesn't deny the role of faith there as the instrument of our salvation. But he does, because he says, can that faith save him? But he says there's a certain kind of faith that doesn't save, implying that there is also a certain kind of faith that does save. Can that faith save him? Counterfeit faith can't save you. In case you haven't known that so far, counterfeit faith doesn't save you. Fake faith, dead faith, not alive faith, not true faith, doesn't save you. James is speaking here against a certain kind of faith. J. Gresham Machen put it this way, quote, "The faith that James is condemning is not the faith that Paul is commending." Likewise, Professor John Murray said about this, he said, quote, "The faith that does not work is not the faith that justifies." And so James here is saying there's a kind of faith that isn't saving faith. Such faith is identified, recognized, according to verse 14, by its absence of fruit, by its absence of fruit of godly works. Verse 17 restates that point. He describes a certain kind of bare faith. A bare faith that shows by its lack of any accompanying works, any accompanying fruits, that he says that shows it's a dead faith. And so this is the point here. James doesn't deny a true, lively faith saves. He's rather critiquing anyone who claims faith when actually they do not have a true, lively faith, but a fake, dead one. Verse 18 goes on to clarify this. He imagines a conversation where it's suggested that some people have good deeds while others have faith, as if it could be one or the other. But James pushes back on that idea. It's not a one or the other kind of thing. There's no way to see someone's faith except as it's demonstrated by their fruit, by their works. This gets into the idea that we need to be able to recognize the credibility of someone's faith. That we need to be able to recognize the credibility of someone's faith. And in fact, that is a task that Jesus Christ has assigned to the elders of the church, who exercise the keys of the kingdom when they receive members into the church and sometimes expel members from the church. Elders only bring people into communicant membership in the church by discerning a credible profession of faith. Yes, elders do that fallibly, but we do it through discerning the credibility of one's faith through examining the fruit of that faith. The fruit that flows from someone's faith has to be discerned by the elders. That's what Jesus certainly referenced there in Matthew 7 as well. Or Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Paul says that good works flow out of one's faith, that they are a fruit of faith. So you see, Paul talks about this idea too. So again, verse 18 makes this important distinction. James isn't denying that we're saved by faith, but he's concerned that we have a real, genuine faith. Discerning such a lively faith is not only the job of the church elders, it's something we're all supposed to do on our own selves as well. That's self-examination. You can see your heart in a way that the elders can't see it. Don't wait for your elders to confront you if you look at your heart and you know that you've been living a lie. We want to see that we are in the faith to make our calling and election sure. In fact, Paul and Peter both call us to do this. 2 Corinthians 13:5, 2 Peter 1:10. Again, these aren't in conflict. This is the Bible's teaching. Examine that we're in the faith. Make our calling and election sure. Verse 19 further adds to James' definition here of living, saving faith when he references demons. He noted that there can be truth that's believed without it representing the kind of faith that saves. Demons are fully convinced of doctrines like monotheism. But they hold that doctrine in fear because of their ongoing rebellion and hatred of God. So too, saving faith is not mere orthodox knowledge of God. Saving faith needs orthodox knowledge of God, but it's not mere orthodox knowledge of God. You could imagine someone who could take a theological doctrinal test and get all the answers right. But then someone asks them, why should God allow them into heaven? And they say something like, well, I've lived a pretty good life. Or maybe they even say, because I got the doctrine exam 100%. Such an answer would show that no matter how much they knew the right doctrines, when it came to applying those doctrines, we see where they were really putting their trust and faith. It was not in Christ, but in themselves. And that would show that they don't have a true saving faith. Likewise, James points out here that there can be knowledge held like the demons hold, but don't represent a faith that savingly trusts in Jesus. Verse 20 further expands on this. It says that such dead faith is useless. It doesn't accomplish anything. Faith of this sort has no value. See how he addresses this point in verse 20 to the foolish man. The language there of the foolish man, it could also be translated as the vain man. It's the idea of the person who has had such a useless faith, they hold their faith in vain. How many people today have something they think to be a faith? Something they think to be religion, but it is not true faith, not true religion, and we should pity them. Because their false faith has been in vain. It won't save them. Verse 22 sees James describing how faith can be active and completed in someone's works. The idea there seems to be bringing out how one's faith is at work in and through their good works, and that one's works are a culmination or an outcome of their faith. To say it another way, works that are truly good are only going to come from someone who has a true faith, who's been born again from above by the Spirit of God. Yes, an unbeliever might do things that are outwardly in conformity to God's law, but only the believer who's been born again can do good deeds in the motivation to do them in service to God, in obedience to God, to the glory of God. And so such truly good works can only flow out of true faith being put into action, being lived out. And so in this sense, good works are a culmination of our faith. God's gift of faith in our lives, it culminates in a mighty harvest of fruit. A fruit of righteousness coming forth. Just remember that parable of the sower, how the seed is scattered, but when the seed, which is the word according to Jesus, gets in the right soil, what does it do? It bears a harvest of 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. James is referencing that idea here. In verse 26, James then gives an analogy of the relationship between faith and works. He says the relationship is like the relationship of the body and the spirit. Take away the spirit, the body's dead. Likewise, he says, take away works, the faith is dead. Now, I wouldn't overly push that comparison because it is a simile, not an exact identical relationship. But the point is simply he's making that you can't separate faith and works in your practical living. They go hand in hand. If you had some supposed faith absence of any fruit of works, James says you really don't have what you think you have. You don't actually have real faith. So I've been taking us here in our second way through a bit of a survey of James on faith here, looking at his different points he makes about faith in this passage. And I hope it's become clear that James wasn't speaking against faith saving us. He's rather combating those who would have a false faith, a faith in name only, a faith that was only lip service. Such people have dead counterfeit faith. And that's not saving faith. Here he combats any who would reduce the gospel into a salvation of easy believism, that someone who thinks that faith has no need to look to live a godly life. Certainly it would speak against any of those antinomian threads that are sometimes out there. Instead, James gets us to analyze our faith within someone's profession. True faith, alive faith, faith that saves, will manifest itself in various wonderful ways. That can even be seen by someone's works. And so while Paul's doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone is so essential for us to continue to hold, we agree with James as well that we don't hold that doctrine in a sense that would remove an obligation for God's people to live out their faith unto the Lord. The distinction, this is the important part, the distinction is that our works are neither the grounds nor the instrument for our justification before God. Now, that distinction might sound subtle, but it is extremely important. Little nuance that we need to cling to. If we mess up the distinction, if we miss that nuance, we can err on the side of moralism or on the side of antinomianism. We want instead the biblical doctrine of justification that holds these things in the right relationship. Well, that brings us into our third point, to see how James uses language in this passage, the language of justification. But we want to understand, what does James actually mean when he uses this language of justification here? This is where often there's confusion when it's compared with Paul. Because we see, like verse 24, he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let me start this third point then with a premise. Just because Paul and James use the same word, the word of being justified, does not mean that they are using that word, that term, in the same way. So many quarrels about doctrine still today are because people are arguing about a term that they're defining differently or using differently or speaking about different things with same language and not actually in disagreement at all, really, but just defining their terms differently. Certainly there are many quarrels that are substantively, and those are quarrels that need to be dealt with, doctrinal, you know, disagreements that need to be dealt with in terms of the truth of the gospel. But Paul and James aren't in disagreement here, is the point. And so when we actually look at the points that James and Paul make here, using this language about justification, we see that they're using the same language to make different points. And therefore, we have to see what they're saying on their own terms and not see the two words and say that therefore they're in contradiction to each other. So Paul, how Paul uses the language of justification, he's talking, how is someone considered righteous in God's sight? Their legal righteousness before God. James, on the other hand, he's using the language of justification to refer to how someone's claim to faith is actually judged to be a valid claim to faith. How someone's profession of faith is actually seen to be a true faith and not a dead faith. When we look at what James does here in his three examples that he gives, it's clear that's the point James is making. And so Paul and James might use the same word in the Greek for justification, but they're talking about two slightly different things. And so let's look at the three examples that James uses, and this will show what James is doing with the language here. His first example about how the validity of our faith can be justified is in verses 15 and 16. Here's the analogy of interacting with a poor Christian. Verse 15 imagines a scenario when a poor Christian has real needs. Someone is claiming to be a believer, goes up to that poor Christian, and they say, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," but doesn't help them, doesn't give them the things they need. The assumption, of course, James is making is that that person has the ability to help. James asks, what good is that? Let me sort of simplify the example here to maybe bring out the what he's getting at. If you go to some poor Christian and say, "I hope your situation gets better," but then you won't help them when you could have helped them. "I hope your situation gets better," but you won't help them. Apparently, you don't really hope their situation gets better. If you say, "I hope it gets better," but you could help them right then and there, and you won't help them, then apparently you don't really hope their situation gets better. You're just being nice, or at least outwardly. You're just superficially nice, but you don't really mean what you just said. And James applies that to faith in verse 17. The point should be clear. You might claim faith, but your actions might demonstrate you don't really believe what you claim to believe. So someone's claim to faith might not be justified, not vindicated, when actually put to the test. James gives another example. It's another example of how one's faith can be justified or vindicated in the example of Abraham, verses 21 through 24. James points to how Abraham was justified, as he says, by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, verse 21. But notice that James says that this was a proof or a confirmation of what Scripture said, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. James says that in verse 23. This is important to realize the timing going on here. The reference James makes here to Abraham believing God, that's Genesis 15. Long before Isaac was even born, let alone almost sacrificed by Abraham in Genesis 22. So put the timing there. Paul uses this reference in Genesis 15 that God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. Paul uses that to speak of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone, that God declares someone righteous in his sight as they put their faith in Jesus. Paul uses it from that perspective. James doesn't say anything here that would disagree with that. And in fact, James acknowledges that point in verse 23. But James' point is that Abraham's faith, this faith that was reckoned as righteousness, it was later on confirmed or validated, or as James says, justified, by how Abraham demonstrated his faith. When tested by God if he would sacrifice his son, Abraham passed the test. This test, it showed, it demonstrated Abraham's faith was genuine. Hebrews even says that Abraham did what he did there because he believed that God could raise up Isaac from the dead. Because he believed God when God had said that it was through Isaac that his covenantal promises would come to pass. You see, it was faith still underlying all of this. A test that tested his faith. But ultimately, it was that faith that God used as the instrument to impute righteousness. And so you see here, Paul and James, they're not in conflict, albeit they talk about closely related issues. Paul makes a Genesis 15 point. James makes a Genesis 22 point. Paul is making Genesis 15 point to say we're declared righteous in God's sight by faith alone. James says Genesis 22 shows how a real faith can be tested and shown to be a true faith. The faith that Paul would say justifies. James even says that the Genesis 22 event confirms, fulfills what Genesis 15 said about Abraham's righteousness through faith. You could imagine, hypothetically, that if Abraham later was tested and had failed that test in Genesis 22, then Genesis 15 never would have been written. Genesis 15 would never have said Abraham believed and was counted in his righteousness, because Genesis 22 would show that he didn't believe if he failed the test. But indeed, by the grace of God, Abraham had a true faith, which is even a gift of God. And he did believe. And God did count it as righteousness. And he showed that lively faith later in Genesis 22. Well, James gives one last example here. It's with Rahab, verse 25. We read about Rahab earlier in the service. That's focusing here on the actions, activities of the conquest of Jericho, when those Israelite spies came to check things out and she aided them. The background of this in Scripture, what we read, I hope is very clear. Don't miss this. Rahab had faith. When the spies came, we read why she helped them in Joshua 2. There, what a glorious profession of her faith in the God of Israel. When she recounts how she heard the reports of things like God parting the Red Sea and God giving Israel victory over all their enemies. Rahab recounted those things. Why? She wanted to change her allegiance. She wanted to change her allegiance from her own wicked Canaanite people and put her hope in the Lord, in the God of Israel. That's what Rahab said. What she said spoke of her faith. But if her faith wasn't real, if her faith wasn't genuine, then she would have said that and then betrayed the spies and turned them over to their death. But you see, her faith was genuine. And so she did help the spies. Of course, she's going to help the spies. Her helping of the spies justified her, in James's language here, in the sense of showing that her faith in the God of Israel was genuine. On a related note, we can also recognize in Rahab's case, Paul's point, right? Paul's teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Think of what was going on back then. God had declared, these Canaanites, they are horribly wicked, and I have decreed them to be utterly, completely destroyed. Israel was to wipe them completely out and leave not one alive. Don't even take any spoil. And so here you have Rahab, a wicked Canaanite, and even worse, she was a sinful prostitute among wicked Canaanites. Her one-time good work of helping these spies surely could not erase a lifetime of sin so as to make her able to be declared righteous in God's sight by her works just because she helped the spies one time. No, she was declared righteous in God's sight by grace through faith. Just like Paul teaches, just like the Bible teaches. That would be Paul's point about Rahab. And James' point about Rahab is how her faith is confirmed in her actions and vindicates her faith by helping the spies. Well, in conclusion, I hope you've been able to see that James and Paul are not in conflict. But I almost feel I have to apologize for this. Today's passage is not about Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. We're not studying Galatians today. We're studying James. And so as I conclude here, let's make sure we don't miss the thrust of James here. Today's passage is about examining our faith to see that we have a lively faith. James doesn't want us to be deceived into thinking our Christianity is about merely affirming a set of doctrinal questions or walking down onto a stadium or filling out a response card that says you gave your life to Christ. Real Christianity is how Christ has come to save us from our sins. Our faith is to turn to Him and look to Him to forgive us. And guess what? He also says He's going to change us, sanctify us, ultimately perfect us in righteousness. And so we rightly affirm again today that our faith has set Jesus as both our Savior and Lord. And may we, as those saved by grace, look to live out what our faith holds to be true. May we look, by the grace of God, to bear fruit in keeping with our repentance, having that hope of what glory will look like when we're with Christ in His eternal kingdom of righteousness in the age to come. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You for Your word which calls us to examine ourselves, to see that we are in the faith, that we might make our calling and election sure. Oh Lord, may we indeed see a lively faith, a faith that You have wrought within us by the new birth, brought forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we might say in truth that we are new creations, that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life which we live by faith in Jesus Christ who loved us and gave His life for us. So then we pray that we would bear much fruit in keeping with the repentance which Your word and spirit has wrought in our hearts. Oh Lord, may we indeed bear a harvest of 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. All the glory of Your grace and mercy. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.